So I'm going to be reading in a moment Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. And as Jeff mentioned earlier, we'll also be looking at Revelation 21 and Isaiah 52. The word beauty is an interesting word. It may make us think of flowers or sunsets. And this morning at about 5:35, 45, I was down at the St. Jones Landing, and the moon, this beautiful crescent moon, was so clear, and it was as clear in the rippling water as it was in the sky. It was just absolutely, it was beautiful. Often, though, I think most people think of beauty in reference to people as physical attractiveness. And much of advertising, many advertising dollars, most, I think, in a sense, are pointed toward trying to make people feel that they're not very beautiful, but use their product and you can be beautiful. They're sending you on a never-ending quest for something that can never last. So I was wondering, what do other people say about beauty? I had a couple of quotes in mind, but I just went online and searched to see what other people said about beauty. And one says, "Beauty begins the moment you decide to be yourself." That was said by Coco Chanel, which I thought was an interesting notion since she made millions of dollars off fashion and cosmetics, but okay. Emily Dickinson said, "Beauty is not caused, it is." There was an anonymous quote that said, "Beauty is attitude." And someone named John Ray said, "Beauty is power, a smile is its sword." And Socrates said, "Beauty is a short-lived tyranny." Well, I don't even know what half of that stuff means. But there's two I've heard all my life that I think are helpful and useful and true. One is, beauty is as beauty does. Anybody else remember hearing that? In other words, what's beautiful is what you do. It's what you do that makes you beautiful. And the other is, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So some people may consider things beautiful that others don't, but that's what gives you the definition, is what you consider. And I think those last two will be of some help to us this morning as we consider Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 10. And again, I'm going to read 13 through 17, but we will be looking at the second part of verse 15, which is a sentence unto itself, but it's the second part of verse 15. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, these ancient words, once again, Father, I just ask that the life in them would be apparent to us. So many things we consider as ancient, we consider as quaint or outdated or passé, and nothing could be less true of your word, which is completely relevant to us and can change us. And we ask that it does. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, picking up at verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So just that one sentence, the second half of verse 15, is what we're going to look at this morning. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And as Paul says, as it is written, because he is quoting there Isaiah 52, verse 7. So following up on what our message was last week, Paul is continuing with that same thought, that in order for people to call on Christ, they have to believe. In order for them to believe in Christ, they have to have heard about Christ. In order for them to hear about Christ, someone has to tell them about Christ. And in order for someone to tell them about Christ, they have to go. They have to be sent. And if all those things come to pass, then we get back up to verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But back to our focus this morning, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And I want to consider how, well, it just sort of sounds unusual, put that way, how beautiful are the feet. But if we consider 2,000 years ago, or even today in the Middle East, how odd that would sound, calling feet beautiful. Thinking about someone walking around in the dust and the dirt, generally making one's feet kind of repugnant. That's why it was a servant's job 2,000 years ago. When you went to a house, it was a servant's job to come in and wash the feet, which is why it was so incredible and amazing and repellent to some that Christ knelt to wash the feet of his friends. It was a huge deal at that Last Supper that Jesus did that. And that continues. That same sort of thinking continues about feet. I remember a number of years ago being sent TDY to a place in the Middle East, and part of the briefing was, don't cross your legs in such a way that the bottom of your foot might be pointed towards someone, because it's considered offensive. So the idea of feet being beautiful, as odd a thought as it is, it's exactly what Paul is saying, and Paul is even going back further into Isaiah, quoting Isaiah, and I think Nahum has a very similar quote. Of course, it is somewhat of a metaphor, right? Your feet are what's enabling you to get to the place. If you're being sent, your feet are what are enabling you to get to the place so that you can carry the good news, so that the rest of those things can take place. And what Isaiah was saying, what Paul is saying, is that there's no higher calling and there is nothing more beautiful than the sharing of the good news. There's nothing more beautiful than the sharing of the good news. And it makes you beautiful. Beauty is as beauty does. I think that is true. And doing this thing, this sharing the gospel, makes you beautiful, and beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the beholder here, well, it may be Paul. Maybe he was realizing what Isaiah said, and maybe he's looking and seeing those who have traveled with him and have gone out to share the good news and have risked what they have risked as their feet carried them to places where they were imprisoned and beaten and stoned. Maybe Paul sees the beauty in that. Maybe we see it when we hear about people traveling and sharing the gospel and people coming to Christ. Maybe we see some of the beauty in that. So maybe we are beholders. And most certainly, the people who are dead in their sin and bound for hell, and someone comes and shares the good news of Christ with them, and they turn and are now suddenly alive, they would see the beauty in someone coming to them and sharing that good news. But primarily, I think here that God is the beholder and God is declaring you beautiful. If you turn with me over to Revelation 21. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I will resist going too far. Just going to read the first two verses. Remember, this is John getting this revelation from God, seeing what is to come. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The imagery that we have of a church wedding, I believe, had its origins in this, and it certainly gives us an image of this. The wedding gown, the flowers, the decorated churches, the groom at the front waiting for his bride to appear. We had a small wedding, and I remember looking down the aisle, see Kathy in her wedding dress and had never seen anything so beautiful. But here, this holy city, this New Jerusalem, is the church, redeemed by Christ, no longer trampled by Satan and sin and unbelievers, but adorned as a bride, adorned as a bride. And Christ looks on us with adoration. And it's interesting, adorn and adore have the same Latin root. And adorn, according to the dictionary, means to add to something to make it more beautiful. And here is the bride of Christ, the church, having been adorned for her husband, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So when we think of a regular wedding, an earthly wedding, we think of perhaps a bride in a room somewhere being prepared, having done some stuff herself, but also with a group of people around, the bridesmaids and the mom helping her to get ready to look beautiful. How's adorning her? How does the church get adorned to be beheld by Christ? Well, I think sanctification is part of our adornment. All the things that we go through as Christians, all the things that we live through in our lives as Christians, all our obedience, all the difficult things we go through, all the things that are part and parcel of the Christian life are preparing us for heaven, preparing us for this moment. God shaping us to be holy. All of that is part of what God does through his Holy Spirit to adorn us for that moment. When we all gather together, one church, become the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and the bride of Christ. And I think that adds, I hadn't considered it several weeks ago, but I think that adds a deeper meaning to Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So there's an earthly meaning to that, certainly. But there is an ultimate eternal meaning for that. That all the things that take place on earth to Christians, for Christians, by Christians, to Christians, all those things that happen are shaping us and adorning us for eternity. God works on us as we live our lives as Christian. But also part of our sanctification is our obedience. Us doing our absolute best to live the Christian life. That never saves us, clearly, but in response to being saved, we live lives of obedience to God. And our obedience to the Great Commission helps adorn us, helps make us beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If we go and do what God would have us do, share the good news, it prepares us. It prepares us for that great wedding banquet. It beautifies us. But I don't want to get carried away with the wrong idea of beauty here. I think there is a beauty. It's a truer beauty, but we so easily can get caught up in our earthly view of beauty that I think we need to be grounded in that. So if you would turn with me over to now Isaiah 52, and we'll see where Paul got this quote from, and see a little bit more about God's perspective, God's definition of beauty. So Isaiah 52, pick up at verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And it goes on, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So we get this notion again of beauty. But if we keep following 52, and 52 and 53 go right together, that's a little man-made interruption there just to help us to find stuff. But go over to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Who was high and lifted up? Who's the servant? It's Christ, high and lifted up on a cross. Beautiful? He shall be exalted. But as many of you were astonished, his appearance was so marred that it was beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. His blood. Remember in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice the animal, then they would spray the blood on the people. And they would take and spray the blood in the Holy of Holies on the altar. And then moving on into 53, we're talking beautiful, right? How beautiful are the feet of him who bring the good news. 53 verse 3, but he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, this beautiful man, and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. That's not our typical notion of beauty. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgression. Where was Christ pierced? In his head, in his hands, in his feet. And those beaten, bloody, dirty, pierced feet brought the good news to the world. And those beaten, bloody, dirty, pierced feet were beautiful. I want to share a story with you. It's going to take me a few minutes to read, but I want to read it verbatim. I read it in a book by James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. It had been related to him by his predecessor, the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. It was about a man who had the disease known as elephantiasis. It's the thing that makes legs swell. Here's the story. It's about a man who had that disease. This poor victim of elephantiasis became a radiant Christian. He could do nothing other than tell people of the grace of God, which he has shown by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. He lived in an African village and determined that every soul in the village should hear the good news of salvation. It was extremely difficult for him to walk with monstrous legs, which bore him about. But he thought nothing of the pain and toiled on from hut to hut to tell those who dwelt there about the Savior who had come into his life. Each evening he would return to his own hut, where he was maintained by the kindness of his relatives. At the end of several months, he was able to tell the missionary that he had visited every hut in the village, and he was now starting to take the gospel to a village that was 2 miles away. Every morning he would start out painfully, walking the 2 miles to that village, go from hut to hut with the gospel, and returned the 2 miles before sundown to his own hut. Finally, there came a day when he had visited every hut in the neighboring village. His work being done in these 2 villages, he remained at home for some weeks, but he began to grow more and more restless. He spoke to the pastor and to the missionary, who was a medical doctor, about a village that was 10 or 12 miles away through the jungle, to ask if the gospel was being taken to that village. As a boy, before he'd been afflicted, he traveled that jungle path through the village, and he remembered that it was a large village, that there were many people there, and he knew that they needed the good tidings of the Savior. He was advised not to even think of going to that village, but day after day, the burden grew on him. One day his family came to the missionary and said that the man had disappeared before dawn. They had heard him go out, but assumed it was just for a moment. He did not return, and the family was concerned about him. Afterwards, the full story was known. He started down the path toward the distant village. Step after step, he dragged his leg and his gigantic feet along the path that led to his goal. The people of the village later told how he had come to them. It was already noon. His feet were further swollen, bruised, and bleeding. He'd been forced to stop and rest again and again. It was already past midday. They offered him food, but before he would eat, he began to tell the people about Jesus. Up and down the village he went, even to the very last hut, telling them that the God of all creation was love, and that he had sent his only son to die, that their sins might be removed. He told how the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and had come into his heart, bringing such joy and peace. There was no shelter for him in that village, and even though the sun was low, he started on his way down the jungle path toward home. The darkness of Africa is a terrible darkness. It can bring forth many creatures from the jungle. The sun went down, and the poor man dragged himself along the path in the darkness, guided by some insight which kept him from going astray. He told his pastor later that his fear of the night and the animals which might come upon him was more than balanced by the joy he had in his heart as he realized he had told a whole village about the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward midnight, the missionary doctor was awakened by the noise on his front porch. He listened, but all seemed still. Somehow he could not go back to sleep, and he went to the door with a light to see what had caused the noise. He recognized at once the poor neighbor who had returned from the village on his long trip and had come with wounded and bleeding leg stumps to the door of the dispensary. The missionary called his helpers, and they left the man. He was almost unconscious, and they put him on one of the beds in their little hospital. The doctor said that he had seldom seen such a frightful sight as he looked upon those bleeding feet which had come back from such an errand of love and mercy. Unashamedly, the doctor told, as he bent over those feet to minister to them, as he cleaned and dressed them, how his own tears had fallen with the ointment upon them. The doctor ended the story by saying, "In all my life, I do not know when my heart was drawn more to another Christian believer. All I could think of was that verse in the Word of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." He was a man who had been sent by God to tell the story of what Christ had done for him. And although he did it at cost of such personal agony, he had not flinched, but had gone through to the end to tell needy men about the good news of salvation for their souls. It's the end of the story. So I just have 2 points to close with, very brief. Beauty is as beauty does. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. One, beauty is as beauty does. So when you leave here today, go be beautiful. Do that which will make you beautiful. Not a new wardrobe, not a new hairstyle, but carrying the good news of Christ to a dying world. Number two, beauty is in the eye of a beholder. One day each of us will stand in front of God and we will realize, however we try to impress people throughout our own lives, none of that will matter anymore. The one who is the true beholder of our lives, the beholder of our hearts, the beholder of our thoughts, the beholder of our actions, the beholder of our words, the true beholder is God himself. If you're a Christian, right now, God sees you as beautiful. Don't let the mirror, nothing, convince you of anything else. The one that counts, the only one that counts, sees you as beautiful. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God looks at you and he sees the ugliness of your sin. But he is ready to eradicate that. He is ready today. He's ready in this moment to eradicate that. He's ready to take the ugliness of your sin and count it toward Christ. And he's ready to take the righteousness of Christ and make it you. This isn't a makeover. It's not a covering up. When he saves you, your sin becomes Christ's. And Christ's righteousness becomes who you are. And that's beautiful. Amen. For us to do that thing which God considers beautiful, I do think we have to understand that people without Christ are dying. They are dying. We have to, just as certainly as if we were on the deck of a ship and we saw someone had fallen over, just as certainly as we see a child in the street, they are dying without Jesus. What will we do to save them? What will we do to rescue them? Take them the good news. And as you do that, whatever their response is, that's between them and the Lord. But you can look to God and know that he looks at you and sees what you just did as absolute, pure beauty. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.